I mean, first of all, as I said, just my gratitude for the holding in the heart that several of you have expressed. You know, as I've mentioned this a couple times over the last month or two, and your spaciousness today, in the weeks coming, just for holding us in your heart. Interestingly, a friend of mine who, one of my longest friends from the dance world in San Francisco, we've known each other 25 some years now. His father is also dying kind of on the exact same schedule, like they might go within days of each other. They're both right there. And so we've been in this sort of parallel, like informing each other of how they're doing. Well, you know, I wondered this afternoon if I would say this tonight. And so maybe I'll say a little tiny bit of something that I was thinking about this afternoon. And we'll see where that goes. And and it's a pleasure to be able to just weave it in here. So thanks for that. Like I said, the priest came and did the last rites for the sick, for the dying. And so, which included, in the Catholic mode, a couple of blessings, an anointing with oil, a reminder of one's being a child of God, being, here as a gift of God, and then the priest did beautifully, and really, brought a little more. I think I kind of unconsciously expected it to be really sort of rote and formulaic, and this is just what you do in the boring old Catholic Church, and the priest brought some preaching, lifted up some spirit in the room and spoke with some authority. And that was such a pleasure to hear, to really, to do the, like he said, we lift up our hands to bless you. And he invited everybody in the room to like lift up their hands. And my dad himself, Mike, he lifted up his hands, he's very frail. So they did this beautiful blessing, and he was talking a bit about, that we're here now, but it's all in God's hands. But if God's grace allows, we will be together again soon. He said like Mike, I'm going to say goodbye for now, but when I move through my transition inevitably sometime very soon, perhaps I will see you again, I hope. And all of these references, he didn't use the word heaven, but of course embedded in that system is the understanding that the transition of the death of the body really is a transition from this lifetime to a next lifetime that is infinitely long, and is not voidness. It's not disappearance. There is actually something that this soul or spirit or being goes to, and that it has qualities, and that you go with somebody, right? You go with Jesus to this place, So I'm listening to this bit of sermon about heaven and salvation and grace and all of that. And then I thought, hey, if you count the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Christians and the Muslims and the Jews in a different way, I'm like, gosh, a huge number of people on the planet believe in reincarnation, actually. Everybody's believing in rebirth, except a few atheists who've really worked hard to convince themselves that everybody else is wrong. And I was like, oh, actually a vast majority of people on the planet, probably in some way, especially if we include all the indigenous systems that have us in an endless return with ancestors and nature. And, you know, it's like, oh, actually almost everybody believes in rebirth. And that was fun in a certain way. Like there's a way that in Western Buddhism, often we find ourselves, if we want to engage with the rebirth question at all, either, you know, completely making it mythical or psychological, or trying sort of in vain to defend it somehow against, you know, the force of the scientific materialist thought that has come to dominate the West. And, the Christians like that I know of, like, I'm not in the middle of Christian, you know, thought circles, so I don't actually know how exactly they're talking about this, but my sense is that they're not actually particularly troubled by, you know, trying to defend the concept of heaven against, you know, scientific rationalists. They mostly just consider them, you know, unsaved people, like people who haven't found Christ, and like, that's a bummer. You know, you try to convert them, but I was like, why have I spent, you know, all of this kind of chi trying to almost like feeling like a minority for listening to the teachings of the Buddha around rebirth and trying to figure out how to embrace them. I'm like, everybody embraces that. And, you know, it's, and even in the Buddhist system, you know, rebirth in heaven is, you know, one of the best results of a good life lived with the foundations of the path well tended, you know, a life devoted to kindness and generosity and care for others, right action, you know. And that, you know, in a way, one of the things that's interesting about the Christian heaven, different from the Buddhist one, is that the Buddha does make some emphasis that there's heavens where there's a subtle, spirit level rebirth that can be very, very long, extremely long. It might seem infinite, you know, it could be as long as the rest of the universe until the universe turns over to another one. There could be there's a birth in heaven that it doesn't constitute liberation. It's not free of birth and death, but it's extremely blessed. There's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with it. There's a lot of good in it. And it's a profoundly nourishing place to spend the eons. And the Buddha himself was, you know, spent countless eons in heaven realms, even sitting on the throne of the highest gods. He was, you know, the god Sakka, the lord of the gods, and many other kinds of deities deep in the past, including unpleasant ones. This coming Thursday, day after tomorrow, I'm teaching the last class in the Sutta Study series at Spirit Rock, and we're going to talk about Mara, who is a king in the spirit realm. And but Mara isn't a proper name. Mara is an office. There is a Mara. There's always a Mara in the cosmos. And when this one dies, another one will be born. And there's actually lots of Maras at different times. One of the great monks, Moggallana, was a Mara in a past life. And this Mara will eventually become liberated. Mara eventually becomes a Pratyeka Buddha, a private Buddha. So they become fully enlightened, but they don't teach. But eventually they will become free. And so the distinction the Buddha makes is that heaven you know, is extremely long, feels infinite, but actually is still engaged with the world of existence, the world of birth and death and wanting and you know, beauty and celebration and processing things. And one way we can think about this, like engagement versus disengagement, or you know, participation versus cessation dialectic, is to use the Greek terms eros and thanatos. So thanatos is the death instinct, eros is the life instinct, and the erotic instinct, the vital, you know, vitality instinct. And so heaven, in the Buddhist concept, we could say, is still engaged with eros. It's a realm of profound eros. It's pleasurable. It's, you know, divine music, but profound beauty is experienced there. And it's a kind of participation with the universe in the mode of the beautiful. Where cessation in the Buddhist concept, the realm touched by one who lets go fully of clinging, is the swing to thanatos, the swing to understanding that nothing needs to be clung to, and with that understanding, there's just a stopping of the instinct to cling. And the stopping of the instinct to cling is different from going to heaven. There's not a going anywhere. In a certain way, there's just a being with what is, and the body dies, and there's just a being with what is. There's not a going to another place. And so in the Christian heaven, you know, I was hearing the priest talk about that, and I was feeling the way that the distinction is not overtly made in Catholic theology, about, you know, there being a distinction in a way between heaven as a place of profound beauty and connection, the eros side of a heavenly birth, and heaven as a place of profound dissolving, the thanatos side of a heavenly rebirth. But actually in Christian theology, they're all there. And in a certain way, the side of heaven that is the eros side is the side embodied by the Holy Family. There's Jesus and the Holy Mother, the Mother Mary, the Blessed Mother is there. The Father in that system is pretty abstract, but the word is Father. So there's the whole Holy Family. There's Father and Mother and Son. And that's the whole Eros side. And of course, it's a family. That's the place where Eros moves, one of the places. The other side in Catholic theology is the Holy Ghost, right? We did the sign of the cross today. I'm hanging out with them, and you know, I'm not going to not do it. I remember it like, you know, like the taste of the little wafer. And so, you know, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And so these shoulders, this cross, the horizontal cross is the Holy Ghost. And the ghost actually is more of the dissolving or the cessation quality. There's a kind of divine quality to, you know, dissolving into the heavenly birth. You know, just like, in a way, it's very difficult to visualize Buddhist enlightenment. It's like, it's really hard to intuit what that must feel like. So we think it must mean not existing or dissolving fully or somehow ending something. I think that's actually our idea of what death is like, which is not actually what enlightenment is like. The Buddha got awakened in his early 30s, and he hung out being quite engaged for his whole life, building a movement of people who could put a dent in suffering in the world. You know, what did he do? He built, you know, a huge organization, a corporation with a very complex, you know, set of bylaws called the Vinaya, the monastic guidelines. And this corporation was so powerful that 2,600 years ago, it's still going with the same bylaws. And there's tens of thousands of these people around. And what do? They commit to not killing, not stealing, not procreating. There's one, right? You want to defeat endless suffering and climate catastrophe. They commit to you know, deeply ethical practice. you know, and living on very little, right? Like not consuming a lot of resources. And they don't do this in a way where they turn away from the world and they say, like, the change that I'm going to make is just the change of withdrawal. Like the only impact that I'm going to have is that I don't procreate and I don't consume very much resources. Some of them do that, but actually, you know, what happens is that monastics are visible. They don't actually dissolve from the world. They become visible. And what they do is they are, you know, they are in, if you remember the story before the Buddha was born, sorry, before the Buddha was left home, he sees the four heavenly messengers, an old person, a sick person, a corpse, and a monk. And the monk is the visible teaching of what's possible if you live a peaceful life. And the peaceful life here is a life that does not drain the resources of the earth, impact the life and livelihood of others. It doesn't commit sexual misconduct. It doesn't cause harm in all these different ways. And so I think, you know, in a certain way, the dialectic that we often struggle with between engagement and disengagement is it can be a bit of a red herring, because monastics don't really disengage. The only way to disengage would be to become invisible or unperceivable in a certain way, and you can't, right? And the Buddha's like, yeah, and killing yourself doesn't help either, right? Like that's not disappearing either. And so there's actually no way out of engagement. Anything you do here, you are visible and you're palpable and you are audible. And, you know, and so in the Christian heaven, go back to the heaven conversation,